The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Well, we have before us a large piece of text. In fact, this text really stretches all the way to the end of chapter 26 from Jerusalem. We'll see next time Paul is sent on to Felix at Caesarea. And then he appeals at the end of chapter 25 into 26 to go to Rome to Caesar. And we're going to focus on Paul's experiences as a minister of the gospel while still in Jerusalem. And in that time, Paul is questioned, accused, he's lynched, he's attacked, he's put on trial, until he requests to go before Caesar himself. And so given the fact we have a large portion of text before us tonight, I want to deal with it somewhat topically. I want to examine how God brings Paul through this particular trial, his trials and defenses in Jerusalem. What can we learn as a Christian church today about God and about our conduct from the narrative before us? I think the big picture is this. We learn that Almighty God, our Father in heaven, never leaves or forsakes his servants. Plain and simple. God never leaves us or forsakes us. We can say, as the hymn does, though Satan should buffet and trials should come, God never leaves us or forsakes us, and the kingdom of heaven goes on and on from strength to strength. That's the grand narrative before us now. And I've chosen to deal with this passage before us as, if you like, a series of narratives or lessons. If we have time, we'll have seven lessons or seven narratives before us tonight. First of all, we have a narrative of persecution and false accusation. Secondly, we have a narrative of salvation. Third, a narrative of unjust civil government. Then fourthly, a narrative of unjust spiritual government. Fifth, a narrative of preservation. Sixth, a narrative of Christlikeness. And ultimately, seventh, a narrative of gospel expansion. Seven rather short points, lessons for us tonight. The first, then, is a narrative of persecution and false accusation. Paul is no stranger to false accusation. Why, the passage we dealt with last time speaks of the accusations he received from the Jews in Jerusalem, speaking that he denied the law of Moses as he went about his ministry. Now we see in verse 27 more accusation, this time coming from the Jews of Asia, those Jews of the dispersion who had gone out from Israel into the surrounding countries. And we read this: when the 7 days were almost completed, that's of his purification from the previous narrative, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowds and laid hands upon him. This is not the Jews in Jerusalem, who appear, by and large, to live peacefully with the Christians of Jerusalem. This is the Jews of the dispersion, and they quickly become a rabble, rousing the entire city. And they come against Paul, not just in number, but also with false accusation. False accusation. Their accusations against him are twofold. Verse 28. They cry out, "Men of Israel, help. This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people, the law, and this place," the temple. That's their first accusation. He's teaching everyone against the people, the law, and this place. The second accusation, again in verse 28, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. Those are the two accusations. Are they true or false? They're false. We've already dealt with the matter last time we were in Acts regarding the law of Moses and Paul's complex relationship to it. He had not taught what they were accusing him of. He had not taught that they should forsake those things. He had taught it for salvation, but in terms of a cultural practice, he had not taught that Jews should in fact depart from their old practices. He just taught that it was not binding on anyone, Jew or Gentile, for salvation. Neither had he brought Greeks into the temple, verse 29. For they, that's the Asian Jews, had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. They supposed. They make a great accusation against a man on the basis of supposition, not on the basis of evidence. The result is that Paul is once again falsely accused. Paul, the servant of Christ, faces lies and accusations. We'll come back to this, but we've seen it many times before, how the servants of the Lord often enter into a similar experience as the Lord himself, false accusations. Brethren, I think that is the lot of the Christian from the earliest days until today and until the Lord Jesus Christ shall come again. I want to ask you, is this your expectation? That as a Christian, is this your expectation that you will face a similar treatment from an increasingly hostile world? Are you shocked when this kind of thing happens to you? I say to you, you should not be shocked. You should expect such kind of treatment. Are you ready to be lied about? To be misrepresented, to be falsely charged or unfairly charged. Currently in Canada, there's a Reformed Baptist pastor, Pastor Ocken mentioned him this morning, Pastor James Coates, who is in prison tonight for gathering for worship. And it, to all intents and purposes, it appears that the government, the civil government that has brought these charges against him, has not followed due process in his arrest and his arraignment. Are we prepared for those kinds of realities? Are we surprised when the pagan, the heathen, behaves like a pagan? We ought not to be. We need to understand this is the way of the world. To make false accusations, you see, it avoids the necessity of dealing in truth and fact. Because after all, you can get tangled up in truth and in fact. Far easier just to concoct a lie about the Christian. This is the way of the world, and I say to you, friends, as Paul expected it, as it happened to our Lord, it will surely happen to us as well. And while I say this, it is the way of the world, I also want to say this. Never let it be the way of the church. Never let it be the way of this church. So we have before us a narrative of false accusation and persecution. But secondly, we also have a narrative of salvation, both broadly and narrowly, collectively and individually. Acts is itself a grand record of salvation, is it not? And notice with whom the text deals particularly over salvation, particularly chapter 22. It's Paul himself. What is Paul found doing? He gives a defense, chapter 22, verse 1. They begin listening to him. He tells them about himself, that he grew up a Jew, he grew up a Pharisee under Gamaliel, but was converted. Converted. Delivered from his sin, that he received this one, verse 8, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, friends, this is the third time we have this record of Paul's conversion experience recounted at length for us in the book of Acts. Three times. Three times we have this record of salvation before us. Each time we read that record, from when it originally happened, when Paul recounts it the first time, and now, Paul adds additional information, which would be an interesting matter for us to go back and compare the accounts and compile a total account, as it were. But ask yourself, friends, why three times? Why is this narrative repeated so frequently throughout the book of Acts? I think it's very clear for us if we can think for a moment on it. We have here once again, in Paul's recounting of his conversion, a persuasive reminder of the powerful work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a sinner. A persuasive reminder of the powerful work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Apostle Paul. It is the very demonstration of what we've been dealing with in the book of Corinthians, what he says the gospel is. Also what Paul would write in Romans 1:16, he says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Three times we read of Paul's conversion to remind us of the great power of the gospel, which is caught for us in a song that we sing, "The vilest offender that truly believes, that moment through Jesus a pardon receives." Surely this reminds us of two things, dear friends, this narrative of salvation. Whether it's during the pandemic, such as it is, or after the pandemic, what is the mission of this church? Well, our Lord made it quite clear what the mission of this church is. He said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." That is our mission. That is our commission. We are called to do it. And Paul's conversion and others like it are a powerful reminder to us that we've not just been like a clockwork toy wound up by God and he lets us go and says, "Get on with it," but that he is with us. That principally, actually, as we heard this morning, he is at work when the gospel is preached. That's the first thing it reminds us of in the narrative of salvation. But the second thing it reminds us of is much more personal, perhaps. And I speak to all of you tonight who are struggling with the power of sin in your life. So I assume that's every one of us here tonight. All of us struggling in one way or another with the power of sin in our lives. Herein, in Paul's narrative, is great hope for you. Christ Jesus did not just die to save you from the curse of sin, but from the power of indwelling sin. Is that not clear in Paul's life? He was a slave to sin. He becomes a slave to what? Righteousness. For the Christian, the result of Christ's work on our behalf is not just a wiping of the slate clean, not even a granting of righteousness, though it is those things. It is the granting and the giving of the Holy Spirit to indwell the individual and to continually enable us to war against sin which remains within us. We are no longer slaves to sin. Do we not see what's happening in this narrative of salvation? We see it from the dawn of time until our Lord will come again. God, through his redemptive covenants and his promises, is promising us deliverance and promising us his presence. "I will be with you, whether in life or in death. He is with us. And he will remove all obstacles that are in his way to achieve this goal, dear Christian. He will remove you from sin and remove sin from you so that you might dwell with him eternally." Dear friends, our God is not a fair weather friend. this promise of presence, of protection, of deliverance, whether in life or death, is the very substance of the covenant that God made to us when he swore by himself, for there was no one greater. By his very being, by his name, he has committed himself to bring this work of redemption to completion. And that's comforting, I think, to the Christian when we face times of particular trial, especially when we see corrupt men and corrupt governments surround us, as Paul did in his day, because we also see not only a narrative of salvation, but a narrative of an unjust civil government. Briefly, consider the behavior of the civil magistrate, the Romans in this case, chapter 22, verse 22. Up to this point, the Jews, they listened to him, then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." Well, perhaps by now the tribune's getting a bit sick of Paul and getting a bit sick of the trouble that's being created in Jerusalem, because verse 24, what does he do? The tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging, that they should torture him. They should whip him and flog him until his back was a bloody mess, and hopefully then Paul will tell them what this is all about. In fact, this is only stopped when Paul raises the issue of his citizenship. And then it's only out of fear that the tribune and the centurion do not go ahead. What they were going to do was unjust and wicked. Make no mistake about it. It might have been the Roman way, but that doesn't make it the right way by any means. And I want to say to you, dear friends, that given time, enough time, this is the way that most human governments go. As the society has degraded, so too will the government. As there has been a general degrading of societal and ethical principles, so also will there be that same degrading in the structures and practices of government. We need to understand, friends, this country is now light years away from the government of the people, by the people, for the people. We're not there anymore. God has been merciful to the country for many years. He is now removing, it seems, that hand of mercy and replacing it with a hand of judgment. We now have a government, most clearly, of special interests. Freedoms of everyone, not just Christians, but of everyone, encroached upon more and more. And for us, that is not only a political reality, it is a spiritual reality. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ ought not look to governments to protect their rights. I mean, on paper, we can say that's what they should be doing. But we look at the history of man and the history of government, and we see this behavior, which is typical of man. Why? Because governments do not take kindly to rival kingdoms, least of all the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. My advice to you, dear friends, is if you're caught up in the political madness and mess of the moment, is to set your mind on things which are above. Busy yourselves in the service of others, in the service of the kingdom. Busy yourselves mortifying your own flesh, rejoicing in the goodness of God, and use these hardening times to direct you towards God and his rule, not away from God and his rule. I'm saying expect nothing from the pagan but trouble. But equally here, we have a narrative of an unjust spiritual government in the fourth place. Particularly as we move into chapter 23, Paul before the council, the Sanhedrin. Paul's going to make his defense, and he opens his defense with these words, 23:1. "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience to this day. And immediately they cut him off. Immediately they cut him off. The high priest, verse 2, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. And Paul takes issue with them. He says, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck? You see, what we're seeing here is that the Sanhedrin, frankly, was no better than the Roman government, the civil magistrate. While seeking to judge him by the law, they themselves broke their own law. And they're confronted now with their law breaking. And what do? They don't repent, they double down. Verse 4, those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? They're given an opportunity to repent and say, we did wrong against you, Paul. No, they double down and blame Paul all the more for what he said. And herein, brethren, do we see the difference between upright and righteous leaders and wicked leaders. The wicked Sanhedrin striking Paul, given an opportunity to repent but chose not to, would not retreat from breaking the law of God when it was pointed out to them. But Paul, on the other hand, the righteous, when confronted with a possible breach of the law of God, what does Paul say, verse 5? They say to him, would you revile God's high priest? Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. He acknowledges that what he's probably just done is a sin of ignorance. Yes, he might have sinned against this man, but it was a sin of ignorance, not a sin with a high hand. And friends, I want to say to us, this is a necessary, in Paul's case, a necessary and natural reaction from one who loves God and loves his law. That when Paul is confronted with potentially his own sin, he immediately owns it. And I wonder, brethren, how we are when we are confronted by our own sin. Do we behave like the Jews here? Are we self-justifying? Do we deflect the matter that has been brought to us? Brethren, no matter who it comes from, we ought to hear the accuser. At least hear them and weigh our own actions. And this is true for all spiritual governors, pastors, elders, deacons, fathers, husbands, wives, mothers, anyone who has a position of authority, spiritual authority in the church, in the home, or even, as it were, in the state. We are to weigh our actions and consider our own activities. I read a wonderful truth just this last week on Facebook, of all places. Who would have dreamt that? Somebody wrote, if you want to help the church, it is better to try to correct yourself rather than be looking to correct others. If you manage to correct yourself, one small part of the church is immediately corrected. Isn't that a wonderful truth? See all the issues of everyone else, have a look at yourself, fix yourself. Your own little corner will be made better immediately, and the church will prosper immediately. So I think there's a good call for us here in the face even of an unjust spiritual government, like Paul, to receive that accusation and examine ourselves. Let us learn here from Paul, even as an ambassador of God, he still sought to behave uprightly, even before a wicked church magistrate. Fifthly, we have here a narrative of preservation. First of all, see how God directs the heart of rulers. Here we see ordinary providence employed by God for the preservation of his servant Paul. The tribune is used mightily by God to preserve Paul. On more than one occasion, it's the tribune who delivers Paul from the hands of the Jews. Chapter 21, verse 30, the whole city is stirred up. They run together, they get hold of Paul, drag him out, and they were seeking to kill him. They would have torn him limb from limb. They would have stoned him to death. And word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He takes soldiers and goes and rescues Saul. He does the same thing in chapter 22, verse 22. Do we not see the tribune no supporter of Paul by any means? The centurion no supporter of Paul. And yet here is God using these men to deliver Paul. Ordinary providence being outworked for the preservation of God's people. Consider also how Paul's citizenship, another matter of ordinary providence, was used to Paul's preservation. He's about to be flogged, about to be whipped, and he turns to the centurion and says, I'm a Roman. You ought not be doing this. I've got rights. It's a time for Paul, you see, to stand on his rights. Ordinary providence working in the life of Paul. Take then again chapter 23. I think this is one of my favorite parts in Acts. Paul is so remarkably clever here. He's faced with the Sanhedrin, the council. You've got the Sadducees probably on one side, the Pharisees on the other. And Paul spots an opportunity to divide and conquer between his judges. They've all come against him, and he says this: Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. And of course, immediately the Pharisees who believe in the resurrection jump out of their seats and say, there's nothing wrong with this man. We read there, the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit. Did you notice what the Pharisees said when they exonerated Paul? We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? I mean, talk about rubbing the Sadducees' nose in it. Not only are they now going to side with Paul, they're saying that a spirit or an angel that the Sadducees deny might have revealed something to this man. Ordinary providence, you see. God using what is before us for the protection of Paul. But we also have to say that we see God working supernaturally through providence, supernaturally with respect to the preservation of Paul. One single verse, the most remarkable verse in the whole narrative, the record of the Son of God coming down from heaven to stand by Paul undoubtedly as he's chained in the barracks. 23:11, the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. The Lord came down from heaven to stand by Paul that night, to assure him that nothing would befall him in Jerusalem, indeed that he must go to Rome. And nothing would befall him on the way to Rome, which would stop him getting to Rome, so that he might testify of Christ once again. Our Lord's mercy and grace are well revealed here. In time of great need for Paul, our Lord appears to him with a promise: you shall go to Rome to bear testimony to me. Two matters here for us, dear friends. See how God ordains everyday matters, ordinary providence for our preservation. I'm certain we're not even aware of most of the providences that God puts in place in all our lives by which we are prospered or preserved on a daily basis. But I want to say also, we too have a similar promise to the one that Paul is given here in chapter 23:11. Not that you're going to Rome, but we have a similar promise from the same Savior. That promise is this: I will never leave you or forsake you. Did you hear that? The same Savior that came down from heaven and stood by Paul in the barracks and promised him, you're going to Rome, Paul, says also to you, dear Christian, I will never leave you or forsake you. And another is like it. He has promised to bring us unto himself, that where he is, we may be also. The promises to us are as good as the promises made to Saul. Turn a few pages, Saul gets to Rome. Turn a few pages of your life, and the Lord will still not have left you or forsaken you, and will ultimately bring you unto himself. The promises to us here are as good as this revelation unto Paul, supernaturally revealed to him and to her and to us. And God does these things in our lives for one great reason: to create in us a Christ likeness. Because this is also, sixthly, a narrative of Christ likeness. We've seen many times before in the book of Acts this principle of recapitulation, of repetition, the pattern and experience of our Lord manifested in almost exact detail at times in the life of his servants. And it's true for us also, dear friends. Here we see it again, Paul facing a similar experience as his own Lord did, in false accusation, in false trial, in lies and so on being brought against him. Dear Christian, when you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you do not just get the benefits of Christ's mediatorial work, as if that were not enough. But you don't just get that. You are also, by faith, united to our Savior's earthly and then heavenly experience. Think on that for a moment. By faith, you are inseparably conjoined to Christ's earthly and then heavenly experience. Not in toto, not in absolute degree. It's not a carbon copy of Christ's experience, but still a similar and a significantly similar experience. Paul faces what his Lord faced earlier. And dear Christian, we must now be aware of this same pattern in our own lives also. What's written back for us back in John chapter 15 and verse 18, where we read these words, "A servant is not greater than his master." We read this: "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they would also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." A servant is not greater than his master. I think for too long, for the blessings of God in this country, perhaps we have not needed to count the cost, really count the cost as Christians, as we seem to be counting it now and almost certainly will count that cost in the future. Make no mistake, friends, for many Christians throughout the globe, this cost is a daily reality. Not for us. Not for us. We're beginning to see the net close just a touch, ever so slightly. Some face the net very tightly around them. They face the noose, as it were, around their neck. Our society now has lost its veneer of Christianity. And the implicit hostility, which we know exists from the heathen and the pagan, is now much, much more explicit and common against the church. Let no one here tonight be in doubt. The world hates you. Not my words, our Lord. John 15, 18. The world hates you. And if they could, they'd put you to death like they did Christ. Make no mistake about that. Even the veneer of tolerance, and I call it the veneer because that's all it is, even that is swiftly being eroded in the Western world today. Do you know, in Australia, it is now illegal for someone to pray over a homosexual that God will heal them of their homosexual attractions. It's illegal to pray over someone. That's staggering. They've made prayer illegal. A brother in Canada in prison even now for worshipping during COVID. And the cancel culture that is out there in the world is alive and well in the church as well. Let me ask you, friends, will you stand? Will you stand in times of hardship? Will this, when the net gets tight upon us, will this be one of the churches that empties? Will you be here? Will you stand firm? Will you be faithful and steadfast? Or will you disappear because the pressure is too great? Give it 10 or 20, 30 years maybe. There's going to be a load of churches on the market, let me tell you. Church buildings, because they'll have been emptied. Will Shiloh be one of those churches? Stand firm, dear friends. That's what our Lord did. That's what Paul did. And united to Christ, that is what we shall do also. Acts is also a narrative of gospel expansion. Indeed, all these things, all these narratives we see here really come into this fine point. As I said earlier, the kingdom of God goes on and on. Acts is a narrative of gospel expansion. Why the persecution? Why the false accusations? Why the imprisonments? Why the unjust civil governments, unjust spiritual governments? Why the preservation? It's ultimately so that the kingdom of heaven will be manifested to carry on and to go forth from strength to strength. Paul will be brought through this narrative. Paul will escape the mob. Paul will go to Rome to witness before the great of his day. Do we not see, dear friends, the sometimes circuitous and often tortuous route by which the kingdom of heaven is advanced? And you might think, well, I'm not going to go to Rome or any such place. I'm not going to speak before presidents. You don't have to. The kingdom of heaven is advanced daily in your lives when you choose obedience over compromise. When you choose to mortify the flesh in your living room, in your bedroom, in your workplace, and pursue righteousness, the kingdom is advanced in those very moments. Christ dwells more deeply and richly in your heart when you choose by faith the path of obedience. And what will you do if God leads you into trouble? Well, he's going to. But it's through trouble. Even trouble for some that might lead to their death. God leads us through that so that the kingdom might be advanced. That's why we never lose heart at the death of a great saint or the falling of a supposedly great saint from grace. God just raises someone else up. And he continues not just to raise up the great and the good, as it were, of the church, but ordinary, average people like us to continue our work in our homes, our neighborhoods, our societies, in the church, in our employments. That's why, dear friends, we ought never, ever to lose heart. Satan may buffet, trials may come, mid toil and tribulation and tumult of war, with schism rent asunder and heresies oppressed. The kingdom of heaven just rolls on. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is never defeated. It is not Satan victor, it is Christus victor, Christ the victor. Christ the King remains on his throne. And we would do well to honor him by trusting him and obeying. Let's pray. Lord, you are full of mercy and grace, and we bless your name forever and forever. How great you are, O Lord, our God. Give us faith. May even this night we endeavor and pursue new obedience. Strengthen the hearts of your servants, Lord God, here present, who struggle in and with sin. And be merciful, Lord God, giving us victory, we pray. May your name be glorified. May the kingdom of heaven be manifested in this place, in our own lives, and throughout this world. For your glory's sake, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.